All right, everyone, if you go ahead and make your way back to your seats, or maybe if you were standing towards the back, you can find a seat now. So just to make sure that we're all on the same page, I am officiating a wedding. That's why I am dressed like this. Thought about trying to pass something off as like, gonna change the dress code around here. That is not the case. Some of my closest friends, when I made that joke as they were walking in this morning, told me, well, great, we'll find a new church. Had somebody tell me that I look, the word was snatched. Did not know what that meant. Once I found out what it meant, I wasn't sure how I felt about the compliment. Also, just to share, the wedding is in Cleveland, and I was out with some friends on Monday evening, and one of them is going to be at the wedding today, and she asked me who was teaching today at church, and I said, well, I am. And she looked at me, she's known me for years, and looked at me just with this look that was like, that was a foolish decision, Dennis. And I was like, we're fine. The wedding's at 4, like it's 2 hours and 15 minutes to get there. I will have about an hour, hour and a half of leeway. It's good, I'm good. And she was like, the wedding is not at 4. The wedding is at 3. And I doubled down. I was like, no, the rehearsal's at 3 and the wedding's at 4. And she said, no, the rehearsal's at 4 and the wedding's at 3. And I was like, let's text Lauren right now and see what time it really is. It's 3. For months, it's been on my calendar. Long time. So, for anyone with children, or anybody who has been around my children, you know that we have about 15 minutes of wiggle room. So we're leaving at 11:30, and there are people who are going to close up the building. And if I'm not done, Dan Bendit at the back of the room is going to put his hands up and tell me to do this, and you're going to get 3/4 of a sermon today, okay? So that is where we're going. Okay, we're continuing in our series, Acts. Today we're in Acts chapter 19. It's a story of the Apostle Paul in Ephesus. Now, we've been making our way through chapter 19 over the past few weeks. A few weeks ago, right before Palm Sunday, Benjamin Chua taught a sermon on the first few verses where Paul enters into Ephesus and immediately finds a group of disciples and starts engaging them in a conversation about the Holy Spirit. He then lays his hands on those people and he prays for them and they receive the Holy Spirit. Last week, Julia walked us through this passage in Acts 19 where Paul's name is known. There are supernatural things that are happening, and there's these seven sons of Sceva that are trying to cast out demons in the name of Jesus. And in this story, we begin to really see clearly how powerful just the name of Jesus is. And just as an aside, something that I think is incredibly cool, I guess it was about 4 weeks ago now, Benjamin's sermon, and then last week, Julia's sermon. We are so fortunate to have some really gifted teachers. I think, you know, at points, just a church of roughly, I don't know if you know this, that like there are about 250 people who consider this their church home. And to be a church of that size and to have like 7 or 8 people who are really gifted teachers, some of them who are already like better at it than I am, like after 15 years of doing it, that's always a fun moment when you start a church, 15 years of experience, and then like Julia and Benjamin's like, yeah, I'll give this a shot, and they do it a few times, and you're just like, oh, I get it. You're better at this. And so Luke, in this chapter 19 in Acts, he's taken 2.5 years of Paul's ministry and life in Ephesus. He telescopes it all into this one chapter. And what we're looking at and talking through and discussing this morning is just the last few verses and the last of the three stories that Luke shares about Paul's time in Ephesus. And it begins this way. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. This is immediately following a passage in which Jesus' name is demonstrated to be very powerful. People who have practiced sorcery and participated in the occult have come to believe the gospel, to believe that Jesus is who he says he is, and they've placed their faith and hope and trust in him. They've burned their scrolls and their books that they had used as they were participating in the occult. And it's this clear picture that people aren't just hearing an invitation at church, raising their hands and praying a prayer. These are people who are having a very significant encounter, and their lives are radically changing. They're not just joining into something. Their whole lives become different. They confess to worshiping false gods. They confess to participating in the occult. And when they burned their books, Luke includes this really interesting detail, I think. He tells us exactly the monetary value of those books that they burn. And if you weren't here last week, Julia shared that that monetary value is the equivalent of 187 years worth of full-time work. That's how valuable these books were that they were burning. The people in Ephesus who were responding to the gospel, they were not just joining something. They didn't just raise their hands and pray a prayer and then go on with their lives like nothing had really changed. They confessed Jesus as their Savior. They placed their hope in the gospel. They embraced a complete change of attitude and thought. And it's a place where we see literally how the gospel changes people's lives. And then we get to verse 23, this third vignette in Paul's time in Ephesus. And Luke begins it by saying, about that time there arose a great disturbance. That word means civil disobedience or riot. About the way. And I'd like to just take a few moments. I think words matter. And I think if we just gloss over words, we can sometimes miss a little bit of what we're meant to notice. The word that's translated as the way is the Greek word hodos. It means road, path, or route. In essence, it's a word picture. Just like there's a road that Paul traveled to get from Galatia to Ephesus, just like there's a road I'll travel today from Pittsburgh to Cleveland that hopefully will have no construction or accidents on it whatsoever, there is a road people follow to apprentice Jesus into a whole new way of life. Jesus refers to that way of life all throughout his ministry as the kingdom of God, which describes the rule and reign and peace and presence of God. Luke uses this term hodos 4 times in the book of Acts. Jesus used it over 50 times in the Gospels. You know what word Jesus never used to describe his followers? Christians. In fact, at the time, it was a derogatory and derisive term that Christians didn't pick up until decades later as a way of referring to themselves. The people who followed Jesus and people who responded to the gospel and who joined into the early church, there wasn't really a name for themselves other than that they belonged to the way, which in Greek meant they belonged to a road or a way of living or a way of life. It's the same word that Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 7 when he says, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. He's specifically saying there is a way of life that leads, there's a way of living that leads to life, and there's a way of living that leads to destruction. One of them is broad, one of them is narrow, and only a few find the narrow road. Not because it's difficult to discover, not because it's covered over and people can't see it, but because it requires something of those who want to travel it. Jesus is saying narrow is the way of living that leads to the kingdom. Jesus' followers in Ephesus live their lives on a different road than the majority culture around them. A majority culture, we'll soon learn, is defined by worship of a Greek goddess named Artemis. The lives of Jesus' followers in Ephesus are different, so different that their way of living threatens Ephesus' religious and economic systems. To make it clear, not a single member of the early church in Ephesus makes any direct threats against Artemis, the Greek way of life. Nobody is outright in a public square talking about the evils of the Greek or Roman systems. It is a culture that perceives their way of living being threatened by the way of life of other people. Luke continues the story in verse 24. He says, "A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. He called them together along with the workers in related trades and said, 'You know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty.' When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians.'" I love that later in this story, we're not going to read this part of it, but later in this story, Luke actually says that as the riot is like in full swing, and for 2.5 hours, people are just shouting, "Great is Artemis the Ephesians." Luke actually includes this little note in it that says many of the people there had no idea what they were doing. Literally, go read it. He just basically says a lot of these people got swept up in the emotion of what's happening, and they're here participating in it, and they don't actually understand what's happening at all. They're just shouting because lots of people are shouting. But let's take a moment and make sense of how important Artemis is to the city of Ephesus. She is the Greek goddess of wild animals, chastity and childbirth, which is a strange mix, I would say. Wild animals, chastity, and childbirth, okay? And Ephesus functioned as the epicenter of worship and devotion to Artemis. People all throughout the Mediterranean worshipped Artemis in Ephesus. Other cities would have smaller shrines, but Ephesus had the largest temple, the greatest temple to Artemis. The temple was so great, in fact, it's considered one of the 7 marvels of the ancient world. It's considered the crowning marvel of those ancient wonders, and this is what it looked like, people believe. This temple was the largest structure in the Roman Empire. Let's let that sink in for a moment. It's bigger than the Colosseum, bigger than the emperor's palaces. It's 4 times larger than the Parthenon, and it's twice the square footage of the White House. It's enormous. People who were devoted followers of Artemis, they traveled from all across the Mediterranean to worship in this temple like a spiritual pilgrimage. For followers of Artemis, the city functioned like Mecca does for Muslims, or like Vatican City does for Catholics. But the role of the temple, as is often true in religious settings, was more than just worship. It was one of the largest drivers of the city's financial system and economy. The temple owned a lot of land. They used the proceeds from that land to function as a bank. It loaned money to people at interest. And so people all throughout the region were in debt to the temple. And it was used as a repository for where wealthy people would put their money. So like a bank, they would bring large sums of money and deposit them in the temple. Interesting comparison, this happened with the Jewish temple in Jerusalem as well. Wealthy people would store their wealth inside of the temple. That's what they're doing here. It's one of the largest employers in the entire region. The temple's activities were supported by an immense staff of priests and managers and slaves. Multiple times a year, sacred processions like parades would take place and would make their way through Ephesus that started and ended at the temple. It was the religious and economic lifeblood of the city. And like, again, just as a little aside, all week long as I was reading about the Temple of Artemis, I was like, UPMC. It's not a perfect comparison. Apologies. It brought Ephesus great honor throughout the region. It's an institution at the heart of the city's economic vitality. It's the organizing center of that city's spiritual life. And according to Demetrius, all of it is at risk because of the way and because of people beginning to follow the way. He's clear in his assessment. The Ephesian people have a way of living, and that way of living meets their financial needs, addresses their spiritual needs, and provides them meaning and honor. But Jesus' followers have a different way of living. They've burned their scrolls. They refuse to worship Artemis. They don't participate in the temple's economic or financial system. They've changed roads, and now they're living on a different one. And that different one puts the majority culture's way of living at risk. Early in my faith journey, I read a book by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. It's called The Cost of Discipleship. You may be familiar with it. In it, Bonhoeffer challenges ideas about what it means to follow Jesus. In essence, he posits the idea that following Jesus costs something, that it requires something of us, which is, in his words, a fact that the modern church glosses over in the attempt to make it as easy as possible for people to become Christians, which is, again, not something that Jesus invited people to do. I underlined in that book a lot of passages, and I, just so that you can know a little bit more about me, I underlined so many passages in it that years later when I wanted to read it again, I had to buy a new copy of the book, because if I tried reading my old book, I would just read the lines that are underlined. I wouldn't read the other words, and I'm sorry that I'm like that. But one of the passages I underlined, Bonhoeffer writes this, "No, God in the world. God and its goods are incompatible." To be clear here, Bonhoeffer is not saying that we should hate the world or that the world is our enemy. That's not the point he's making. He says, "The world and its goods make a bid for our hearts." This is the point he's making. "And only when they have won them do they become what they really are. That is how they thrive, and that is why they are incompatible with allegiance to God. Our hearts have room only for one all-embracing devotion, and we can only cleave to one Lord." The world and its goods make a bid for our hearts, and our hearts only have room for one all-embracing devotion. There's a story in the Old Testament, many of you are probably familiar with it, that makes this point pretty clear. It's the Old Testament book, Daniel. There, King Nebuchadnezzar, who's the king of the Babylonian Empire, ordered the construction of a large golden statue, and when it was complete, he brought together all of Babylon's leaders to attend the dedication of the statue, and he ordered everyone, the Babylonian leaders and all of the people who lived in the empire, that at the sound of trumpets, they should all bow down and worship the golden statue. But three people, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, who were Jewish exiles in Babylon, followers of Yahweh, they refuse to bow down. Nebuchadnezzar is enraged and immediately calls for them to be brought to him. He tells them plainly, either bow down to this statue that I've made and worship it, or you'll be thrown into a fiery furnace. And when faced with that choice, worship the statue or be thrown into the fiery furnace, this is how they respond in Daniel chapter 3. Your Majesty, we will not try to defend ourselves. If the God whom we serve is able to save us from the blazing furnace and from your power, then he will. But even if he doesn't, your Majesty may be sure that we will not worship your God, and we will not bow down to the gold statue that you have set up. God and the world are incompatible because the world and its gods make a bid for our hearts, and our hearts only have room for one all-embracing devotion. In other words, there are two different roads, one that leads to life and one that leads to destruction. And the one that leads to destruction is constantly bidding for our hearts. But we're only able to travel along one road. Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego knew this. The early Christians in Ephesus who believed in Jesus seem to know this, that there is a broad road and a narrow road, and one leads to life. Now, I am not suggesting that the way of Jesus turns every person who doesn't believe in him or follow the same road into our enemy. Nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, the way of Jesus turns our hearts and our bodies, our very way of being, towards every one of our neighbors, no matter what. The way of Jesus leads us to move towards, demonstrate love, live sacrificial and generous lives, so that all of our neighbors who are living their lives on whichever road they choose can taste and see the goodness and faithfulness of Jesus through us. The way of Jesus, it invites us to be a foretaste of the kingdom of God to everyone around us, regardless of where they're from, regardless of what they look like, regardless of what they've done, regardless of who they love. What I am suggesting is this. Many people are trying to live their lives on multiple roads at the same time. Many of us are trying to follow Jesus, but we're still on the same road we were on before we met him. But for some reason, we're hoping that it'll all of a sudden, this road will just start leading us to the kingdom. There is a way of life we are supposed to follow in order to apprentice Jesus. There is a way of life that leads to the kingdom. There is a way of life that transforms us into the people who demonstrate God's rule and reign, peace and presence, love and care and justice to the world around us. And that way of life requires full-on commitment, not to a set of beliefs, not to a particular worldview, but to a person, to Jesus alone. Because our hearts only have room for one all-embracing devotion. If we go back to our story in Acts 19, the entire city is thrown into a turmoil. All of the city's inhabitants, we're told, or many of them, are gathered in the city's amphitheater. It's an amphitheater that holds 24,000 people. Luke says it's full. And it's there that the scene devolves into a riot. And for hours, at the top of their lungs, they're shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Paul wants to go and try to talk to the rioters, but his friends convince him not to. Two of Paul's traveling companions, Gaius and Aristarchus, are nearly killed by the crowd. The only thing that eventually quiets the crowd is the threat of punishment from Rome. One of the city's clerks stands up and basically says, "This is an unlawful gathering. There's no legal basis for this riot. If you keep going, you might get Rome's attention and get us all arrested, so stop. And the crowd does. And all of this, because a small group of people in Ephesus started living their lives differently. All because a group of people started living their life on a different road. I wanted to just end our conversation coming back to this line from Bonhoeffer, that our hearts only have room for one all-embracing devotion. And just ask, what is competing for that? What is competing for that devotion? What is appealing to our hearts and inviting us to embrace it? Is it wealth creation and the sense of security it promises? Is it luxury clothes or cars and the sense of uniqueness they offer? Is it work and the sense of meaning? Is it sex and the pursuit of intimacy? Is it exercising and healthy eating? Is it kids and family? It could be so many different things. What is making a bid for our hearts? We are to be people of the way. Our way of living is intended to be shaped by Jesus alone. And that way of living, without making any explicit threats to a majority culture, still threatens it and undermines it and reveals the inherent injustices within it. It's a way of living that reveals everything that isn't Jesus to be a powerless idol. I mean, it's like a tried and true pastor trope that I'm about to step into. But if you were to go to Ephesus now, the Temple of Artemis, it's ruins. It's ruins. Great is Artemis, these crowds were shouting. And it didn't last. Their lives were structured around a thing that wouldn't last. I think this is what it means for us to be disciples of Jesus, to follow him as he teaches us the ways of the kingdom, so we can embody the rule, reign, peace, love, care, justice, and presence of God here and now, not so that we can just someday escape to heaven, so we can be signposts pointing Jesus toward Jesus' goodness and faithfulness, so our lives can be a witness to our family and friends and neighbors that a different road is available, a road that leads to life, and not just for eternity. We are meant to experience and share Jesus' abundant life right here and right now in this world. And I guess just this week, right, coming a little bit face-to-face with the reality that I think, like, this is one of the weaknesses inherent in, I don't know, the Christian church or evangelicalism. I'm not exactly sure which one. But that we sell this version of the gospel that's basically just like a get out of hell pass. That's like, just believe in Jesus and you'll get to go to heaven. You'll get to spend eternity in a mansion where there will be football. And that's the vision of it, right? And I think when that's the vision that is oftentimes given to us, just, you know, Jesus forgives our sins, he does. Jesus leads us out of death and destruction, he does. But that's what he does, that's what you get by believing in him, and then at the end of your life, you'll go to heaven and spend eternity with him. And there's absolutely no vision for what our lives are supposed to look like from the moment we accept Jesus until we die. There's absolutely nothing about the way that we participate alongside Jesus as he makes all things new. And I think, like, that's what we need to continue to reclaim as we seek to follow Jesus, is this idea that following Jesus, being a disciple of Jesus, has very real implications for the ways that we live our lives tomorrow. Very real implications for the way that we love our neighbors. Very real implications for the ways that we engage the world. Very real implications for the ways that we think about an upcoming election. Very real ways of impacting our lives. And so I don't exactly know the right words, but I would love, like, over the today, I wish it was as simple as this, right? You can just speak words and it all works, right? Like, I love Chloe so much. She's a master with words. And I think you can just say words and it changes everything, right? Typically not over time. But what I would love is, like, somehow to disabuse us of this idea that to be a Christian is just some assent to a doctrinal belief or a theological statement, or just someday we're going to get to go to heaven, and that what it really means to follow Jesus is to participate with him in redeeming the world now, loving our neighbors really well now, trying to help people make sense of the world now, trying to help neighbors who need affordable housing figure out how to get affordable housing. Neighbors who are hungry, how to get food. And not just to meet those needs in a short term, but actually to, like, change the systems and structures that keep people in a place where they're forever dependent on someone else giving them food. Like, the vision of following Jesus, like, I don't know, guys, I missed it for years, I guess. But it's a grand vision. It's a huge vision. It's a vision that tangibly changes our world. And that's what we are invited to participate in. I think that's what, like, the road, that's what it leads to as we travel along it. People and things around us become brand new. Okay. I think that's it.